We want to read from Romans chapter 3 this evening. We want to read the opening part of this chapter. Last Lord's evening we read the second half, but tonight we want to read from verse 1. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre with their tongues. They have used deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Amen. We'll end there at verse 19. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word to all of our hearts. We'll bow together in prayer, ask the Lord for his help afresh as we come around his word. Our Father, we do thank thee for the cross. We bless thee that we can sing of it, and we do so with joy and gladness in our soul. We thank thee for all that the cross of Jesus Christ means to the child of God. Lord, it is our hope, it is our life. We would be perishing sinners if there was no cross and no cross work. And we pray that tonight as we come, Lord, and think afresh about what Christ has done and the need of that work. We ask that thou would bless thy truth to our hearts as we come to this place in the Scriptures. Lord, open up thy word. Give us insight into the things of God. We might be coming to verses that are so familiar to us. We can quote these verses, O Lord. We know what they say. But we pray that there will be a freshness to thy word. And it will come with blessing. Speak to all our hearts. Thou dost know each one, and we pray that there will be a word in season this night, O God, to our hearts as we meditate on these things. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to continue our consideration of the Roman road of salvation. This series of texts in the book of Romans is given this name in testimony to something that the Roman Empire was very famous for, the Roman road system. Well, there's the Roman road of salvation in the spiritual sense, this series of texts that run through this, particularly the opening chapters of the book of Romans, that illustrate for us the great truth of salvation, and we're seeking to build upon what we have considered in the past. We started off in chapter 1, where Paul lays down the authority for the gospel. And we notice there how he established the truth that we are answerable to God, all of us, and that he is our creator, our lawgiver, and our judge. This is the one with whom we have to do. He is all of those things. Creator, lawgiver, and our judge. And because of that, then, there is authority given to the gospel. When the gospel is preached, it is the command of our creator. It is the command of the lawgiver. It is the command of the judge of all the earth with whom we have to do. When the gospel is preached and men and women are commanded to repent and to believe. Then, last Lord's Day evening, we came over here into chapter 3, and we were looking at the latter part of this chapter, and we commenced a consideration of the necessity of the gospel, verses 22 and 23. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have come short of the standard that God requires. That standard is absolute perfection. He tells us that we are to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. And that is a standard that no individual can reach. We come up short, and because we come up short, we are therefore sinners. And again, we can see how there is laid down here then the necessity of the gospel. If we are sinners, then there is a need of the gospel. In fact, the gospel is only for sinners. Unless somebody acknowledges their sinnership and takes the sinner's place, they will never come to know Jesus Christ, the Savior. The gospel is tailored for sinners, for those who have come short of God's glory and who need a Savior. And there, how important it is that there is that acknowledgement. Well, tonight we want to stay here in this third chapter. We still want to stay with the theme of the necessity of the gospel, because that's what's before us in this portion that we have read this evening as well. Because in acknowledging that we are indeed all sinners and that we come up short every time, there is something else, you see, that we must acknowledge in the light of that. If we are those, as it says in verses 22 and 3, that without difference, there is no difference between any individual. Each individual comes up short of God's glory. Then there is something that leads on to this next stage. And that is that we are unable to make up what is required. Because we come short, there is the thought of not reaching the standard that God requires. God's standard is absolute perfection, Matthew 5 and 48 as we noticed, where it says, be ye perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The sinner cannot reach that standard, and because he cannot reach that standard, he needs the gospel, but he cannot do anything to make up what is lacking either. He still needs the Savior when we come to consider this point as well. We need the Savior, we need salvation because we're sinners and we come up short, but we also need the Savior and we need salvation when we think on this point. We cannot make up what is lacking. It is not possible for any human individual to make up what is lacking. We come short, and what is lacking cannot be made up with us. And that's what is before us in verses 10, 11, and 12 that we want particularly to consider tonight. These are familiar words that we know so well, and I trust the Lord will bless them, and there will be a freshness to them as we think about them in this context. Maybe sometimes we just take the verses as they stand on their own, and there's no harm in doing that, so they can do that. But we're trying to take them in the overall context of this book and this theme that runs through the book of Romans. Because the opening chapters is really Paul defining the gospel. This is the gospel that he is unashamed of. This is the gospel that he believes is the power of God unto salvation. And in these opening chapters, he defines it. He develops it and explains the gospel. Now there's times, some of the arguments that he's developing, we might fail to follow it, and we might find difficulty in just understanding what exactly is it that Paul is saying here, even in some of those opening verses here of chapter 3. We might find difficulty. What exactly is Paul seeking to convey? But here and there through this, there are these wonderful texts of Scripture that are so clear and are so plain. And I trust that as we consider this point, because what is given to us here in verses 10, 11, and 12 is man's inability to do anything to make up the difference. We are sinners and we come short, but there is nothing, no ability in the human individual at all to make up the difference. And there's those four conclusions here that Paul comes to. They're actually a quotation from Psalm 14. Verses 10, 11, and 12. It's taken out of Psalm 14. We might turn there tonight and notice that portion. But it's here given to us in these words. There's four conclusions. There is none righteous. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. Those are the four conclusions that Paul comes to. As he looks upon mankind, and the thought here in these verses is both Jew and Gentile. Because you'll notice there that what he says, that we have before proved both Jew and Gentile all under sin at the end of verse 9 here of Romans 3. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And then on down to where we were last Lord's evening, verse 22. For there is no difference. And he's talking about the Jew and the Gentile. One who's privileged with the word of God and with the things of God as the Jew was, and with the
the ways of God being taught them, but their privilege still made them sinners. And the Gentiles as well, who have no knowledge of God at all, other than that which was written on their hearts and their conscience in creation, but which has been corrupted and lost to a great extent because of sin. They have no other light than that, but Paul says it doesn't matter. They are still sinners in God's sight. There is no difference, Jew and Gentile. All are sinners. And he comes to these conclusions, these four statements. None righteous, none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God, none that doeth good. And because of this, then, the conclusion that we have to reach is that man is unable to make up the difference. And then that brings us to the necessity of the gospel, and the necessity of a Saviour who will save man, and who will not be like man in his inability, but rather will be characterised by ability to save. And that will bring us to consider our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we come to consider these points on their own, look how emphatic they are. Because these statements begin and end with that little addition, no, not one. Verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. But then at the end of verse 12, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. The Lord is emphasising it. It's taken, as I say, from Psalm 14. It's not some new truth that Paul has just now, when he's writing the book of Romans under inspiration, it's not some new truth that now has been introduced to the manner. That's the amazing thing, you know, when you read about the Jews, even to this day, religious Jews, and how they think that they can be saved by their works. They don't believe in salvation by grace. They don't see the need of a substitutionary atonement to put away their sin. The salvation of Judaism is a salvation of works, just the same as every false religion that is in the world. And Judaism is false religion. It has long forgotten and missed the great truths of redemption that were found in the Old Testament, and that men and women of the Old Testament, like David, in Psalm 14, looking forward to the coming Messiah. The Judaism today is a religion of works. And you would wonder, well, how could you come to a Psalm like Psalm 14 and believe that salvation is by works, when these great statements are found there in such a place? And now Paul is bringing them in here in Romans 3. And yet, such is the blindness of sin. Such is the pride in the human heart, that they would cast aside verses of scripture like that and truths like that and still maintain that somehow man can make up the difference and find favour with God, even though these statements are found in the Word of God. But here it is emphasised. It is emphasised. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then the last one again. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Just to make sure that in case anybody thinks somehow there's an exception. And again, human nature thinks like that. And it's not the first individual who maybe has said that to you, if you've witnessed to them and sought to explain to them the need of the gospel, that somehow they think there's going to be an exception made for them. Oh, somebody else needs salvation. Somebody else needs to be saved. Somebody else needs what Christ did at the cross for them. But somehow they think that God is going to make an exception for them. Well, the scripture emphasizes here in this way. There's none. There's none righteous, not one individual. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There are no exceptions at all. God will not. He cannot make an exception, for he would cease being true to himself. He would cease being true to himself if he made exception for one sinner and let one sinner into heaven, having come up short of the standard that God requires. He would cease to be true to himself. And as we know, God cannot change. God cannot deny himself. It is impossible for him to do so. He cannot deny his own nature. He is true to his nature. And therefore there are these emphatic statements. And they all emphasize this complete inability of the sinner to save themselves and to make up the difference. Now let's work our way through these statements. First of all, there is none righteous. None righteous. Being righteous has to do with an individual standing or their acceptance before God. When the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one, it is stating that there is not an individual in all the world who has got a standing before God, acceptance before God. There's no individual of themselves that can come into God's presence. We are sinners. We come up short. We have no standing before him. We are not righteous. That is the sense in which we are to understand the word righteous. It has to do with standing before a judge. That's the interesting thought when we build on what we have noticed there in chapter 1, how God is the creator and the lawgiver and the judge. This thought of being righteous builds upon that fact that this is the God with whom we have to do. He's the judge of all the men and of all the earth, and he will do what is right. And man is unrighteous before him. He cannot find an acceptance before the judge. He's going to be condemned. Turn over to a portion of Scripture in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 25. And the very opening verse of this chapter gives you an illustration of this word righteous and how we're to understand it. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1. And you'll see when we read the verse that it's in the context of standing before a judge. This verse is also a great verse for illustrating the term justification, because we discover that the term justification is a legal term as well, a courtroom term. But there's the term righteous here in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then shall they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So it's evident here, the scene, the context is of judgment. Judges judging. Now, this verse is a reference to what was to take place among Israel in an earthly sense. As we know, Moses was directed to set up judges among the people of Israel. And those judges were to judge. They were to bring the hard cases to Moses, and he would judge the hard cases. But there were many other cases where they could pass judgment themselves. And when a situation developed, a controversy as it is described there, and was brought before the judges, here's the guiding principle that these judges are to operate by. They're not to listen to friends and be lenient on friends. They're not to take the bribe, as it tells us as well. This is the guiding principle that they are to operate by. They shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. That's the guiding principle. So we discover that this thought of being righteous is in the context of standing before a judge and being cleared of all charges that would stand against somebody's name. That's the context in which we are to understand what it is to be righteous. And therefore, when we take that which we learn there from Deuteronomy 25 in verse 1 and bring it here to Romans 3, and the statement where Paul says there's none righteous, no, not one, Paul is telling us that before this judge with whom we have to do, this judge of all the earth who will do right, there's not one individual who will be exonerated before the law. There is not one individual in all the earth who will not have charges against them. They will end up being condemned in God's sight, because we are not righteous. We are not righteous. There is a catalogue of sins against us. We are sinners. We are transgressors. We have broken his law. We have done the things we ought not to have done. We have failed to do the things we should have done. We sin in thought and word and deed, day and daily. We are sinners. And because we are sinners, we are not righteous then. The judge cannot exonerate us. The judge cannot declare us to be righteous. Not when all of these charges are against us, and there's this catalogue of sins whereby we have broken God's law, then God cannot exonerate us. The judge cannot declare us to be righteous. Rather, as we know, the judge declares all mankind to be condemned. And that's the other word that is used there in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1. The judge shall condemn the wicked. The transgressor is condemned. So we are not righteous. Paul tells us the opposite then must stand true. If we are not righteous, then we are condemned before him. And all of these points, as we have been setting before you, feed into this argument of the necessity of the gospel. Here is why the gospel is absolutely necessary. This is why men must come to Jesus Christ and believe on him to the saving of their souls. Because they are guilty, they are condemned before him. There is none righteous. We cannot be exonerated before this judge and before this law. It cannot happen. And because we are not righteous, then we cannot know acceptance with God. We cannot know what it is to be brought into his favour. We cannot know what it is to be brought into his presence. And we could follow through that theme and develop it a little more, although we want to move on. But we could follow that theme through a little more and consider how God tells the sinner, you're going to be put away, you're going to be shut out, you're going to be told to depart from me. Because if we cannot find acceptance before God and we have no standing before Him, we're not righteous, we're condemned, therefore we have to depart from Him. He cannot abide that which is sinful. We are unrighteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, we need the gospel. But then that brings us on to the second statement here. There is none that understandeth. And it's obvious, this has to do with knowing God, with a true and proper knowledge of the God of heaven. In fact, this is the very height of glorifying God. This is the chief purpose of man's creation initially. He was created to know God. He was created with a knowledge of God. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24 says, "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." So this is something that is part of man's creation so that he may glorify God. And when you think about the shorter catechism and that opening question and answer, what is the purpose, man's chief purpose of life? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, here we're told, glorifying God. Part of glorifying God is knowing Him, understanding Him. And yet we come to this statement here in Romans 3:11, Psalm 14 as well, where the Word of God says, there's none that understandeth. There's none that understandeth. There's not a single individual in all the world that now understands and truly knows God. No, not one. No, not one. That's the verdict of all mankind. And it's interesting, if you do turn back to Psalm 14, we said we would get there eventually, now's the time to do that. And just look at what the Psalm has to say here about how the Lord has searched out the heart of man. And this is the conclusion that is reached. It's not as if God is just making an arbitrary statement here that just blanketly covers everybody without much thought or consideration being given to this. No, this is what Psalm 14 says, verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So here in Psalm 14, it tells us that the Lord looked down upon men. That all-seeing eye, that all-knowing omniscience of God looks down upon men and He sees men and He takes knowledge of men. Is there any man in all the world, any woman in all the world who truly knows the Lord? And the conclusion is there's not one. There is not one. That knowledge of God has been lost. And there is not an individual now in all the world who knows God. None whatsoever. And we might live in a day, I suppose any generation has been the same, where there's those who think they're very wise and full of understanding in many areas of life, and that indeed may be the case, but there's something that man lacks and will always lack. There is something he'll never have of himself, and that's a knowledge of God, a true knowledge of God. You see, that is observed in how man seeks to justify his ways. When we look at the sinner and how they excuse their sin, and they see sin as a trifle, not something that's serious at all, not something to be concerned about, not something to be forsaken immediately, and as the Scripture would tell us, to flee from wrath to come because of what is going to happen to sin and to the sinner who does not repent. The lack of knowledge of God is seen in how men and women play with sin and harbour sin and hold on to their sin and won't give it up. That in itself is testimony to the fact we do not know God by nature, for if we knew God, we would not be looking upon sin like that. We would see sin as God sees it. We would realize that it provokes His wrath and will bring His displeasure down upon us and upon our sins. As God has given example in His Word, it's not as if He hasn't told man that these things are the case, that he is displeased with sin. But man turns a blind eye to it. He doesn't want to know. It's not even a matter that he doesn't understand. The human nature doesn't want to know. The human heart wants to close its ear and doesn't want to listen. Doesn't want to hear the gospel. Doesn't want to hear when that message is preached that we are sinners and we're condemned and we come short of His glory and that we need a Savior and that our sin will bring us into condemnation. The human heart doesn't want to hear that message. There is none that understandeth God. There's none that understandeth. Man's actions testify to the truth of this statement. He does not understand. He does not want to know. There may be many other areas of learning where he does have a desire to increase his knowledge in. But here is one area man does not want to increase his knowledge of. And it is a knowledge of God. It is an understanding of God. And that's why the Bible is attacked. It has ever been the case. The devil is always at the back of it. But he finds an ally all too readily in the heart of man, where they will attack the Word of God. They will attack that which would bring to us a knowledge of God. The devil did it in the garden. There in chapter 3 of Genesis, when he came to Eve and he began to question. And then he went on to deny the Word of God. The devil has been about that work from the beginning of time. He finds a natural ally in the human heart. The human heart is only too glad to side with the devil and start to question the Word of God. And that's why the devil, or that's why the Scriptures become the focus of attack. That's why there's always a need to defend the Word of God and to defend its authenticity and its authority and its reliability. That has always been the case, that there is an attack upon the Word of God, because man doesn't want to know what God has to say about him. He doesn't want to hear that he's a sinner. Oh, tell him. Tell him that he's all right. Tell him that he can live the way he wants. Tell him that he can work his way to heaven. Oh, preach those smooth things. Preach deceit to him and tell him that all is well, and that human heart will gladly receive that message. There is something in the human heart that is inclined to receive the message that tells him he can do something to make up the difference. And you take the false religions of the world, Islam and Hinduism, Judaism, and in those religions there is an acknowledgement of sin to some degree, but the difference between false religion and true religion is that in those false religions of the world, there is the idea that man can make up the difference himself. If he does this and that and the other thing, he can make up the difference and find favour with God and acceptance with God. Well, God says, the God of heaven says, there is none that understandeth. There is not an individual of themselves who truly knows God. And all of this is pointing to the necessity of salvation. Let's take the third one here. There is none that seeketh after God. And here we're thinking about living for God, worshipping God, serving God. There's none that seeketh him of their own volition, that is. There's no inclination in the human heart to seek after the true God. There's no desire to worship God in spirit and in truth. There's no desire to pray to him with the help of the Holy Spirit. There's none at all. The human heart is not inclined to this. There is no inclination to come to God through Jesus Christ. And again, as we know, the natural inclination of the human heart is to reject the need of a mediator. This idea that we can come to God some other means. It is a proving of this statement. There's none that seeketh after God. Not as God has appointed. Not as God has declared in his word. No, if we look there at verse 12 and what it has to say, they're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. And there's none that seeks God. They've all gone out of the way. There's none in the way of seeking after God. Not one individual. And that's the obvious logical conclusion from the previous statement. If there's none that knoweth God, then how would anyone ever be able to seek after God? Oh, human nature sets up gods. There's a sense of the existence of God in the human heart, in the human nature. It's called, theologically, it's called the seed of religion. You know, atheists are not born. People become atheists. Atheists are not born. Men and women are not born atheists. They are born with this seed of religion. Now it is corrupted, as we are thinking here. But there is in the human individual, created in the image of God, yes, fallen in sin, and the image of God is marred, and the knowledge of God is lost. But there is not a loss of the sense that they are a spiritual being and that there is a God. You go to some of those places in the world where what's known as Western civilization and Christianity has never reached, you'll find them worshipping something. They have a sense of God. Even the darkest tribes, with no civilization, no understanding of the world around them at all, in darkness in every other way with regards to all of those things that we think are part of living in this world. They haven't got a knowledge of those things at all. You'll find them worshipping something. There is in the human heart this seed of religion. There is a knowledge of God in that sense. But man sets up a false god. He sets up a god of his own making, of his own understanding. Always a god that in many ways accommodates sin. Accommodates sin. Man's god is always characterized by that. A god that will tolerate sin. Harden everybody else's sin but tolerates their sins. And even though there is this seed of religion, this innate knowledge of God in the human heart, yet the seeking of God is not there. There is not one individual. Rather, man is a rebel. Man goes his own way. And that's what is indicated there to us in verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. Oh, there's a way that they're going, but they're out of the way. They're out of the way of seeking God, the true God. They're not seeking Him. They're on another way entirely. There's none that seeketh after God. And again, this then feeds into this argument of Paul that he's emphasizing the necessity of the gospel. It's absolutely necessary then that there is a Savior. You see, because we'll maybe come to think about this in a moment, but just to introduce it here, you see, we need then a Savior who's going to teach us the true knowledge of God. We need a Savior who's going to teach us how to seek God and how God is sought. We need one to teach us that. And that's why we talk about Christ being the prophet, priest and king. He's the prophet to teach men. Now that great statement in John 14 verse 6, I am the way, the truth and the life. The Savior said that specifically to deal with man's problem, because man is lost and out of the way. But Jesus Christ says, I am the way. I'll teach you the way. I'll show you the way to heaven. I'll show you how to seek God. You're out of the way. You're lost. I'll show you the way. I am the way. I am the truth. Man is prone to believe the lie. He's prone to follow the inclination of his own heart, and that will always lead him astray. He does not know God, as we have been thinking here, but he needs the one who says, I am the truth. I'll teach you what the truth is. Not only will I show you the way because you're lost, but I'll teach you the truth because you believe the lie. You're prone to believing the lie. And the Lord said, I am the life, because men are dead in sins. And they cannot seek God, they cannot know Him while they're dead in their sins. But Christ has come and says, I am the life. I can give you life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. These arguments all point to this, the conclusion. There is the necessity of the gospel. Let's finish out the last one here that's given to us, the end of verse 12. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Now this is a reference to our moral condition before God. It is not a commentary at all on whether man does good deeds to his fellow man. That can and does happen. Sometimes it happens for a selfish motive. Sometimes it is done by one individual thinking that there is some merit, there will be some praise if they do good deeds to their fellow man. But leaving that aside, it is not a commentary at all on the fact that there are times when man can do good deeds to his fellow man. That's not what it is referring to here. When the Bible says there is none that doeth good, no, not one. What is in view here is doing good before God. It is this thought of coming up short of God's glory and being unable to do anything to make up the difference. That's what is in view. This inability to make up the difference. This inability to reach that standard that God requires. That's what is in view. There is none that doeth good. How can that which is stained by sin, how can that which is characterized by the breaking of God's law, ever then claim to do good before God? It is impossible. It's interesting there if we just look at Romans 3 verse 12 and the word unprofitable. If you pick that word out there in Romans 3 verse 12. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. You see, this is how God looks down upon man. Man is unprofitable. Oh, man thinks he's able to please God. He's got pride in his heart and he thinks that he can attain the level that God requires. And woe betide you if you tell him that he's a sinner and needs to be saved. But God says, this is how I look on you. You're unprofitable. Because you're a sinner and you break God's law and you come up short, God says you're unprofitable. You're unprofitable. Just fit for hell. Fuel for the fires of eternal damnation. Remember the picture that the Lord uses in Ezekiel 15 of Israel as the tree cut down and fed into the fire? That's just the picture of man. He's just fuel for the fires of eternal damnation. He's altogether unprofitable to God because he is unable to do anything that is good before God. All his righteousness, all his efforts, all his vain hopes, as we know in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, they are as filthy rags. They're filthy rags. Verse 13 to 18 here of Romans 3 give us an insight into the heart of man and what it really is. It stinks. It stinks. Here's the evidence to show that there is none good, no, not one. And there's none that doeth good either, no, not one. We're not going to go read through those verses again. We've already read them in the Bible reading and you can look over them. There, verses 13 down to 18, but they give us an insight. It's as if the Lord is lifting up the veil, the lid of man's heart and saying, here's the stinking mass of corruption that lies in the human heart. Oh, there's nothing good in here. Nothing good in the human heart. It just stinks before God. It's altogether unprofitable. What is profitable about any of those things? If you work your way down through those statements there in verse 13 to 18 and ask yourself that question, what is unprofitable about any individual who is characterized by these? And the answer is nothing. Nothing profitable. And here's how God looks on man. He's just a stinking mass of corruption. Altogether unprofitable. He's not able to do anything any good. And yet the pride in the human heart would make men and women think that somehow by their efforts they can make up the difference and that they can find acceptance with God. No, the conclusion that we must come to is a total inability on man's part to make up the difference. He's a sinner. And not only is he a sinner, every one of us by nature, but we're bankrupt sinners. We're bankrupt sinners. There is nothing we can do to make up the difference. And as I've said a number of times, you see, this all points then to the necessity of the gospel. Because that's what Paul starts off there in chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. And he starts to explain it and develop it and present it. And he presents it on this terms. Here's why it is needed. Here's why men need to hear the gospel. Here's why Paul is going to preach it. Here's why he's not going to be ashamed of it. Because man needs it. He needs a savior. He needs a gospel. You see, he needs one who will make him righteous. He needs one who will bring him to a knowledge of God and a revelation of God unto him. He needs somebody who will change his heart and will and nature to make him to seek after God. He needs one who will earn salvation by his life and by his death and presented to the sinner in grace as a free gift. And that will lead us on to the next text of scripture that we'll come to on the Roman road. Chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Man needs the gospel. He's unable to make up the difference. And tonight may we be looking to Christ and to him alone for salvation. And to realize there's only one who can make the difference, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the Savior we need. His gospel is what we need to save our souls. May the Lord bless his word.